Well, thank you so much. Mary and I are both very privileged to be here this morning and glad to be here with you and very thankful for the ministry of this church and for the many connections that we enjoy between the seminary and between ourselves and friendship and those who are here. You are a very strategic ministry in a very strategic place. And so I just want you to know of my thankfulness for you. Joy in being here with you. And as Christians gather together on the Lord's Day, our greatest joy is to gather together for true biblical worship. And at the center of that worship, to turn to the preaching of the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to begin with me this morning in the very first chapter of Scripture. So I'll give you some warning. You've got plenty of time to find Genesis 1. If you need help finding Genesis 1, please ask a neighbor and they will help you to find Genesis 1. Unless you have your Bible upside down, it should be the easiest text to find. I appreciated what your pastor said about the briefing. I don't know how many thousands of times now I have said exactly what he said, welcoming people to the briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. And at the end, I say, thanks for listening to the briefing. Give more information. I'll say, I'll meet you again tomorrow for the briefing. And that is now imprinted on the minds of our grandson, Benjamin, who beginning about the time he was two, just not to make a point, but just because he believed this is the way the English language works, when someone would say something that would conclude with tomorrow, he would simply perk up and say, for debriefing. And so that is the English language so far as he is concerned. There's plenty to talk about, isn't there? People ask me, they say, you know, how do you find enough material? Mercy. I could have 12 urgent issues to discuss for every one we get to discuss. That's the kind of world we're living in. We're living in one of the hinge moments of history where things are just coming loose everywhere. The most fundamental questions that societies believed had been answered are now being asked openly again. And with the assumption that everything in the past has to be torn down in a great project of human liberation. Very interesting moment. It has caught many Christian churches off guard. And in two ways, both of which I have to mention this morning. One is, many Christian churches, I'm only talking about faithful churches. We'll talk about the unfaithful ones in a few moments. But the faithful churches have had two problems. Number one, they have assumed what they should have been teaching. It just assumed everyone understands these issues. We don't need to talk about this. It's so basic. It's 2 + 2 = 4. And who could confuse this? We don't confuse this. We don't need to talk about this. The second issue is evangelical reticence. This is a kind way of putting that evangelicals would rather talk about some other things than these things. Because to talk about these things requires us thinking in very careful terms about things that, again, we just kind of take for granted or took for granted and didn't think we had to talk about. But here's an issue of evangelical reticence, and this is really important for evangelical parents, okay? You listen to this, and for preachers, and for the church. We must never be more reticent than the Word of God. If it's in God's Word, we're supposed to be talking about it. If it's in God's Word, we're supposed to be talking about it out loud. If it's in God's Word, we're supposed to be talking about it in front of our children. You recognize there is no text in Scripture where it says for adults only? You know, this chapter is reserved for those 18 and older. No. The Word of God from the very beginning was intended to be read in front of the little ones. This morning as I was meeting with the men, I had the opportunity to look to Nehemiah chapter 8. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, it tells us that the congregation was made up of all the men and all the women and all the little ones capable of understanding. That meant the language. So That's just important for us to understand. So everything we talk about this morning is going to be right out of the Word of God. It's going to be plainer in the Word of God than most of us ever talk. And that's in a judgment on the way we talk, not on the Word of God. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you will bless this time, that you will guide us and guard us by your word, that your Holy Spirit will, by this word, conform our thinking and everything we are to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to turn to the very first chapter of Scripture. The first way to avoid confusion is to make certain that we're getting the biblical record right. And not just the biblical record, the biblical story right. The Bible is a narrative all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It is a great unfolding narrative. We as theologians call it the meta-narrative, which means the big stories, the story of stories. Humans are storied creatures. We can't say who we are without narrative. We can't explain ourselves without saying, I was born in this place, and I had this experience there, and then I married this person, and then we had these children. Everything's narrative. There's a beginning and a middle and an end, a past and present and future that is a narrative flow. And the chapters of Scripture that are most important are the big four chapters, not identified by 1, 2, 3, and 4 in Genesis, but rather the four great movements of Scripture, which is creation and fall and redemption and new creation. We're going to see that. So the Bible is basically four great movements, like a symphony: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. Now, we'll be understanding that more in just a moment, but we're beginning in the beginning, which is actually how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is one of the most astounding verses in all of Scripture because it is the first axiom of biblical Christianity. God is the sole and sufficient explanation for everything there is. He is the only one who can tell us what is means. He made it. He made it out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, it follows all the way through the creation day by day. It's an increasing specialization. It's an increasingly complex creation. It's pointing in a direction, and the direction it's pointing is the emergence of human beings. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't love all the other creatures. He loves all the other creatures. He made them for his glory. They all reflect his glory, but they don't know it. Your dog reflects the glory of God. Some breeds more than others. No, seriously, if God made it, he loves it. He finds delight in it. He loves the giraffe. Somehow it brings him glory that there's one creature who eats leaves off of the tops of the trees. He glories in the skunk. You recognize that according to the biblical worldview, he glories in the skunkness of the skunk. He glories in everything he made, from the centipede to, well, you name it. He glories in the physical aspects of the landscape. He glories in the valleys and the mountains and the plains. His glory is in all of it. But the only creature capable of glorifying God consciously is the human being. So let's look down, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So here's what we know about human beings first. Verse 26, the Lord God said that man would be made in our image. The best way to think about this is the plurality of majesty. So who are the we? You ever notice that when the queen speaks, she speaks of we? If you ask her, what is your favorite color? She would say, our favorite color is pink. Well, we just ask you, you're singular. No, but the Queen of England is a corporate unity embodying the entire nation. That'd be a lot to wake up with, wouldn't it? But the plural of majesty is that the monarch never speaks in the first person singular because he or she is never the first person singular. The same thing you see here. This is God saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock. And as the verse continues, the first thing we come to know about human beings made in God's image is that we are to exercise dominion on his behalf. We are to have a lordship over creation, little l, in the delegated authority of the Lord of all creation. He doesn't give this lordship to any other creature. He gives it to us as human beings. And that's why we're meeting in a building and the dog's outside. We are given responsibility to exercise this dominion. Now, little footnote here, it is not a reckless dominion. It's a dominion for which we will give an answer. We are stewards, and we'll give an answer for how we have exercised that dominion. This is no license to ruin what God has made. It is, however, an assignment to use it. But then notice the next verse, verse 27. It's the central verse of our concern. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. One of the principles of the biblical worldview is that whatever God did in creation is right. So if we want to know the way things are supposed to be, then we look to creation. We look to creation because it's God himself who at the end of every day said it was good, and of all his creation said it's good, and of the creation of human beings said it's very good. And when God says something good, that doesn't mean a little bit good. It doesn't mean a little bit better. It means perfect. So God's perfect plan in the beginning was to make the human being in his own image, and only human beings made in his image, the only beings able to know him and to worship him, glorify him consciously, the only creature capable of obeying or disobeying him. Someone said to me the other day, they said, my dog is disobedient. No, your dog's not disobedient. There's no dog that is obedient or disobedient. They're just dogs that are well-trained and not well-trained. Don't fool yourself for a moment that you think the dog, after obeying you, is going back to his bed thinking, I am such a morally upright dog. I exist for the glory of my master, and his will is my command. No, there's no moral sense in the dog. We call what he does obedient because he's well-trained, because he knows good things happen if he does what you say, and bad things happen if he don't. He's not a moral philosopher. You change your behavior, he will change his. Human beings are different. We have no non-moral moments because our conscience is a part of how God made us in his image, so we're never not thinking about right and wrong. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So this tells us, and remember, this was not written so that in 2019 we would read this as if this is a clarification necessary only now. This was a clarification needful in the Garden of Eden. It's not an accident that we are male and female, nor is it incidental. It's in the same verse. It's in the same verse in which we are told that he created us in his image. In that same verse, we are told he created us male and female. Now, here's something spectacularly important. This means that there is no distinction in the image of God between men and women. There is no distinction. Men and women are equally made in the image of God. It's very important that this is the sequence of the biblical revelation. Even before we get to Genesis 2, if you're doing your math, one comes before two. We'll turn to two in a moment, but in one now, it's just really important to recognize that even as the woman was made out of man, as we shall see in Genesis chapter 2, she is made in the image of God just as he is. But you'll notice there are two and only two categories here, male and female. Now, with rare genetic exceptions, extremely rare, the reality is that there has been no question throughout all of human history as to what male and female meant. And first of all, we have a genetic explanation for it, the XX chromosome, meaning women, and the XY chromosome, meaning men. So we have male and female. And it is still so apparent that you don't need a genetic test. If you have a sophisticated ultrasound, you can look at a baby in the womb at a certain point of development and say, that's a girl or that's a boy. And then when the baby's born, the question everyone wants to know is, if they don't know already, is it a boy or is it a girl? And even if they already know, they declare it all over again. And all you have to do is look at the baby and say, it's a boy or it's a girl. And that has been necessary throughout all of human history because identity then follows. And so you say, you know, this is a boy, this is a girl. And so immediately there is an entire set of expectations and identity that comes with this. And it's necessary for human beings to relate to one another. This is actually essential knowledge. Now, it's not essential knowledge for the baby's vocation in the crib. But it is essential knowledge for someone taking care of the baby in a crib. And it becomes more important with every moment of life. And so even in the process of welcoming this baby into the world, we welcome this baby into the world with certain expectations built upon male and female. Some of those are, as modern critics would say, socially constructed. That is to say, we have certain associations we make with male and female that are not necessarily biblical, but they do point to the fact that there is a biblical distinction. For instance, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says pink is the color of girls and blue is the color of boys. In other cultures, it might be quite different. But in our culture, pink means girl, blue means boy. When our first child was born, we did not know that Katie was going to be a girl. We just knew that a baby was coming. And we had speculation, but that was no firm knowledge. Mary is the biggest planner in the world. She is, I tell people, she could run the Wehrmacht. She planned so much so that we had a set to be on go either way. And so my task was to go back to the house and get the appropriate dress and bag for the baby in order so that when we left the hospital, there could be an absolute correspondence of the baby's identity and the sex. So could not take Katie home with a blue baby bag. It had to be pink. And I think I was successful except for the frilly socks. Pretty close. But that's important, right? That's important. Some of this is culturally constructed. We acknowledge that. But the essential distinction isn't cultural, it's creational. So our worldview begins with creation. We have a creational understanding of the world so that whatever is clear in creation, it better be clear in our minds. Male and female created he them. And then to both he gives a responsibility. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, here's something important to see. Even here, we don't have marriage yet, right? Marriage is a chapter later, but we do have male and female, and we have reproduction here. Because Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says in the most modern translation we could imagine, go out and have lots of babies. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, it turns out that male and female are essential for that. And by the way, they're still essential for that. Even when the cells are ordered from a catalog, they're still male or female, and some living male or living female had to be the origin of these cells. That's Genesis 1. Look to Genesis 2. The best way to understand the relationship between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is that Genesis 2 is a theological commentary on Genesis 1. It tells us more of what has happened in Genesis 1 and gives us greater detail, particularly on the emergence of the woman. And we are told that it is not good for man to be alone. Adam didn't come to that. It's his own self-consciousness. God said it's not good for Adam to be alone. And then he said, I will make a helper, a complement, one who will complete him. And so, as you know, he caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And then he made Eve out of Adam so that she's the same stuff, not different stuff. There's no possibility of mistaking the fact that Eve is not a different species. She's out of Adam, same stuff, same act of God creating us in his image. And then Adam awakens, and Adam had named all the animals exercising dominion. That's what dominion is. If you get to name them and that's what their name is, then boy, you're exercising a rule over them. But when he sees Eve, he names her too, indicating a continuing authority. There's no way around it. That's what it is. Adam gets to name Eve. He calls her woman because she was taken out of man. And he immediately recognizes bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He had noticed the other animals had a conjugal structure, but there was no reason for him to be male because there was no female. But as soon as he saw Eve, he understood, there it is. There's that complementarity. So we begin with a creational worldview, and we understand that it immediately gets to complementarity, that men and women are made for each other, even anatomically. And again, the Bible is not reticent to talk about this. It says, be fruitful and multiply. It's going to take one of those and one of those in order for that to happen. But it's going to take one of those united to one of those in the covenant of marriage. This is right here in the text. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's no shame in it. There's no sin. There's no lust. There's no manipulation. There's no wayward thought. The man and the woman are naked in the garden and are not ashamed. Creation is the first great chapter of the biblical narrative. Our worldview begins creationally, and when it comes to human beings, with complementarity. But then the second great chapter of Scripture is the fall. When the fall happens, sin enters. And it's the very next chapter. We go from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, and now we're in the fall. Now, here is a basic question. What happened in the fall? Human beings rebelled against God the Father, and were expelled from the garden, so we are no longer living in the garden. And we're outside of the garden. We're east of Eden, and we are unable to get back into the garden. And we're bearing the full wrath of God. But rather than to destroy us, he allows us to keep living. And he even allows us to continue as male and female, made in his image, to exercise dominion and stewardship. Because he has a purpose which he is going to bring to fulfillment, in which he will redeem humanity through the blood of his own son. That's the third chapter. We need to live in the second chapter for a moment. This is the experience of Israel. This is the biblical history from the moment of the fall until the coming of Christ. So what's going on there? You will notice that what was important in creation becomes even more important after sin enters the world. That's a very important principle. So it's not like after the fall, we need creation less. It's after the fall, we need what God tells us in creation more. Because now we are confused. And now there are sinful thoughts and there are sinful impulses. And there is corruption. And so what God gave us as good in creation is now all the more necessary. It's all the more necessary for us to understand what it means to be male and what it means to be female, biblically defined. what was right in creation is even more important to us now because we're confused. And thus, the law will make this clear. And the law comes along and says, therefore, a man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. Okay, you didn't have to say that in the garden. But you have to say it now. Marriage, it was really important in the garden. It's more important now. It turns out the human society only works when the entire civilization recognizes the privileging of the sacred covenant made by this man and this woman, and now they are free to be sexually united, and they are not only free, but they are to be encouraged to be fruitful and to multiply. And then that marriage becomes all the more important. So, for instance, I'm an Anglophile. I love English history. I see the American history as a part of a continuing flow of what Winston Churchill called the history of the English-speaking peoples. And I love the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Now, I don't want to use it in worship, but it is some of the most precious theological and devotional material ever written in the history of Christianity. Okay? And we do use it a lot. We just don't know we're using it. It shows up in most non-Anglican churches at a wedding, where the traditional wedding vows come entirely out of the Book of Common Prayer. Therefore, you know, when you think of whoever is gathered here, if there be anyone who has any reason of knowing why this marriage should not take place, all that historic language, it all goes back to that. But in the beginning of the Book of Common Prayer, which is just saturated with Scripture, it was a product of the Reformation, as it defines marriage, the third use of marriage defined is a remedy for sin. Now, marriage wasn't a remedy for sin in Genesis 1 or 2. It's a remedy for sin, though, in Genesis 3. Because this is why the Christian church has said to young people, you need to get married. Because marriage is a remedy for sin. The Apostle Paul, even when he holds up the gift of celibacy in 1 Corinthians 7, which is always celibacy for the cause of the gospel. The church is to honor those who are given the gift of celibacy for the cause of the gospel. He recognizes that most are not given this gift, and he said, it's better to marry than to burn. I've never actually heard anyone say that in a wedding ceremony. But it's quite appropriate. What we have here are two people marrying rather than burning. In a fallen world, we have to be more specific. So it's really interesting that the distinction between male and female is one in creation that is of role and responsibility, and it continues that way through. It's also one of distinction. So it's interesting that in the Old Testament, we are even told that men are not to dress like women and women are not to dress like men, because that's a part of God's good creation. It's a part of respecting God's clarity in creation to say we want to be clear too. Now, that can be exaggerated beyond a biblical command, but the point is you ought to be able to look to an individual according to the biblical worldview and say, that's a woman, that's a man. That's a boy. That's a girl. And by the way, creation has enormous power over us. In my book, We Cannot Be Silent, when I'm talking about the transgender revolution, I quote a transgender activist who said, we will never achieve victory so long as someone in the delivery room says it's a boy or it's a girl. And you know what? That's true. And you know what? Even if no one says it, they're going to be thinking it. Because creation shines through. It shines through over and over again. So I don't care what people say about how many teenagers, I do care. I don't mean it that way. But let me say this. Despite what they say about how many teenagers are supposedly confused about these issues, I have noticed when I just look at teenagers, most of them seem pretty settled and understanding that they're either a boy or a girl. As a matter of fact, one of the things to watch, this is a footnote here, one of the things to watch is that when there is such confusion, males tend to dress even more male. years ago, I was in a mall with another Christian leader, and we noticed a bunch of teenage boys go by, and they all had baseball caps on in the mall. Now, I was raised when you take your hat off when you go inside. So I always feel like my grandmother's over my shoulder. And so, yes, I thought it's strange. But then I noted to my friend who was standing there with me, I said, you know, I don't think they're wearing those baseball caps just as fashion. I think they're advertising. I'm a boy. This is what we wear. This is one of the reasons why every time, this is another little footnote here, every time there is a major push towards a crisis of gender, more men wear beards. It's a way of saying, we got this clear. All right? Now, I'm not saying that every man's supposed to wear a beard or not wear a beard, because I'd be in trouble for that. My wife does not like me with a beard. I shouldn't say that. I think she's still like me. She wouldn't like the beard. But I'm just saying, there's a distinction here. So there's a very clear distinction. And so you should be able to look to someone and be able to tell. And again, the reassurance is that people tend to find their way into this clarity because it's necessary for human society to survive. The current experiment in trying to have a society that's going to transcend what's now dismissed as the gender binary, there is no experience in human history that suggests this can end happily, either at the personal or the societal level. The point is that we saw God's creation purpose, and it continues through. So there's a creation order that we as Christians respect. If God made it in creation, we dare not try to unmake it. Even on marriage, what did Jesus say? What God has put together, let no man tear asunder. And again, on marriage, complementarity, man and woman, it was Jesus who, when asked about divorce, goes back to the creation order and says, you people are supposed to have read the scripture. This was God's purpose from the beginning, making them male and female. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, makes this as clear as a bell. He's demonstrating the logic that his people need to demonstrate as well. Where do we go? We go back to Genesis 1. We go back to Genesis 2. We understand how God glorifies himself in making human beings in his image, male and female, and ordering us to multiply and fill the earth and giving us the gift of marriage. And so all the Old Testament law is to buttress that clarity in a time of confusion. After sin, we need that clarity. And the narratives of the Old Testament, they all demonstrate that conformity to this creation order leads to blessing, and rebellion against this creation order leads to very bad results. Where the covenant of marriage is defiled, very bad things happen. Where there's confusion, very bad things happen. The third great chapter of Scripture, of course, is redemption. That's why we're here. We are here because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're here because what we were powerless to do while we were God's enemies, God did in Christ. That's why we're here. And what does redemption do? Redemption explains how our sins are forgiven. Okay, so our sins are not forgiven. We are new creatures in Christ, right? So we are, as Christians, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So now we're all done with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, right? Wrong. In God's redeemed people, the distinctions made in Genesis continue sanctified. That's really helpful for us to know. So in God's redeemed people, the distinction of male and female and the covenant of marriage are now not only a part of life, they are a part of church. Okay, so did you recognize something? When you look at the Old Testament, when you look at the New Testament for that matter, people didn't get married in a synagogue. They didn't go to the temple to get married. It was just a part of the culture. So why do Christians go to church to get married? It's because it's not supposed to be a pretty place for a wedding. It's supposed to be God's congregation authorizing and celebrating the marriage of its own. Now, where we lose that, then the church just turns into a wedding venue. But where you look at the great chapter of redemption, which is where we are, so you have creation, fall, and redemption, then marriage is not only continued, it is, Jesus even said this, it's sanctified. It becomes an instrument of holiness. It becomes a measure of devotion to Christ. So just think of the fact that when you have Paul writing to the Ephesians, and we don't have time, we look at the Ephesian letter, you recall that by the time he gets to the end of Ephesians, he's even talking to fathers, and he's talking to mothers, and he's talking to husbands, and he's talking to wives. Okay, so that's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 language found in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. And so what does that tell us? That's very good news that we have this clarity that in Christ and in the church, in the Christian age, in the new covenant, we're not undoing Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We're sanctifying what was in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And the differences in roles continue. So we will look very quickly, for the sake of time, at just one passage, and that's Titus. So here you have Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writing to Titus about right order in Christ's church. And you'll notice that in chapter 1, he talks about elders. And you know this passage, but who is to be an elder? This is why I left you in Crete, he says in verse 5, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Okay, Timothy, same language, the husband of one wife. It is a male responsibility. Men, not for all men, but for those men who are rightfully to be understood as worthy of this and called to this calling. A husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or gaudy for green. That was an English interesting malformation of the language. Giddy for grain, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and undisciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, so the office of elder is here identified, and it's a continuation and a sanctification of what's in creation. Now you have these men who are called to be elders who have the responsibility for the teaching of the Word of God and the right ordering of the church. It is the office of elder, and it's a he. And it's repeated over and over again, lest there be any misunderstanding. And so there is that. But then there's also a very clear passage concerning the responsibility of women. In chapter 2, we see both. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Okay, so there is creation order. It's right there. Male and female created he them, both for his glory, equally made in the image of God, but with different responsibilities and roles, complementary responsibilities and roles. And here's where we need to understand that for Christians, that distinction is most crucial in two arenas, less clear in a third. Okay, you follow me? So the biblical worldview says that for us, it's really clear in the home and in the church. it's less clear in the society. So let's leave society for a moment. Let's go back to home and church. The Bible just explicitly addresses the home and how it is to be ordered. There's to be a mother and there's to be a father, a husband and a wife. There are to be children who are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Boys are to be raised to be not just men, but they are to be raised to be husbands and fathers. By the way, we have an epidemic of elongated, extended adolescence in this culture. At the same time that puberty is coming earlier, marriage is coming later. Puberty used to arrive for many girls at about 15, 14, or 15, and for boys, 15 to 16. But in the last two centuries, the age of puberty has been going way down to even as low as 10 for girls, and now customarily 12 to 13 to 14 for boys. And even as they were generally married, at least by the very early 20s, now they are barely marrying, if they marry, by the late 20s, even into the 30s. Well, you see, we've created something that has never existed before in human history, and it's this long period of sexuality without marriage. Well, it shouldn't take great Christian insight to recognize that wasn't God's plan. And it creates a context for sin. It also turns out that both men and women grow up in marriage in ways they don't grow up otherwise. And this may be particularly true for men, because the transition from boy to man is for most men not complete until they become a husband and a father, which means they can't now fail without consequences. They got to grow up. This is true for women as well. Now, again, the Apostle Paul says there are some who are given the gift of celibacy and who will not marry, and it will be in a Christian sanctified understanding that that is for the cause of the gospel. The Apostle Paul never says, I wish that there were more of you who are like me, period. He says, I wish there were more of you who were as I am, free for the cause of the gospel. He says, because having a wife and children is a limitation upon how you can be deployed for the gospel. So we should be thankful and celebrate and honor every single person, young or old, who says, I've been given this gift and I want to be able to be free for the cause of the gospel. And we say, well, that's magnificent. But we have to raise our children with the expectation that they should be ready to be a husband and ready to be a father and ready to be a wife and ready to be a mother on time. The Bible also tells us about the order of a husband's responsibility in the marriage and in the home, and of the wife's responsibility in the marriage and in the home. Men are given the responsibility to lead. Now, women are given responsibility to lead too. There is no mother who is not a leader. But there is to be a spiritual responsibility borne by the father and the husband to provide leadership. Now, is that sexist? Well, it's a distinction. The Christian cannot hide from the distinction that is given in Scripture. And if it's in Scripture, it's for our good. If it's in Scripture, it's right. If you got a problem with that, you got a problem with Scripture. If you got a problem with Scripture, you got a problem with God. So the only way out of that is to say, okay, you look at a text like Titus, and it just reflects the prejudices of the time. Well, if that's so, we're sunk because we have no idea what God had intended. But actually, that argument doesn't go very far so long as you're stuck with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. If you're stuck with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, then everything else just follows. In the church, again, very clear, these passages we just read, the Titus passages, are primarily about church order. And by the way, church order does not come down to this. A biblical understanding is not that all women are under the authority of all men. That's not in Scripture. The Scripture is not even that all men are given particular scriptural congregational responsibilities. It's only those who are called by the congregation and set aside for that task. But you'll notice the uniformity here. It's he and his, the husband of one wife. That doesn't leave no role for women in the church. Not at all. It tells us the one thing that women are not to do in the church, but that some men are to do in the church, is to bear the teaching responsibility and the pastoral office. Now, that's to the glory of God. That means where you find a church ordered this way, you're going to find health. Here's an interesting thing. I mentioned that we were talking about faithful churches. I'll talk about unfaithful churches later. So those churches that depart from Scripture and from the clarity of God's Word, what happens to them? Let me just say, they're not flourishing. They're not flourishing. The churches that have compromised the most on this issue are the churches that are being evacuated of their people. There are a lot of female preachers out there, but they're preaching to fairly small congregations, growing smaller all the time, just by the numbers turned in by these denominations. And so you look at this and you say, well, you got to do this to have traction in the culture. You have to do this in order to meet the cultural expectations. Well, guess what? You do it and the culture doesn't need you. On the other hand, oddly enough, where this is followed, not in an exaggerated chauvinistic way, not in a prideful, arrogant way, but in obedience to Scripture, well, look in this room. There are people here. God bless you. And by the way, not just people. Let me tell you one of the encouraging insights I've had from being with you today. Here's an encouraging insight. You guys have babies. Saw one. I've heard several. I've seen several. There's the glory of God. There's a future. Do you know what it takes to get a baby to church? That's right. And it's not just a baby, it's the little ones. And you know what? I saw magnificent things. I got to teach the men in the earlier hour. And you know, I saw sons sitting by their dads. You know, that is right there a sign of a healthy civilization. That's right. This is the way it is. I saw a couple of dads at certain points reach their arm around their sons. That's one of those magnificent moments. That's what you're looking for. This is a sign of God's pleasure. This is a sign of the way things are supposed to work. So don't be embarrassed about that. Don't be prideful about that. This is God's gift. Isn't he wondrous? New creation is how the story ends. And this is the strange part. Jesus himself says that in heaven, in the kingdom, there will be no marrying or giving in marriage. What do we do with that? Well, first of all, we put it in the context of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So, the Bible also says that we're embodied in the kingdom in heaven, which means we are male and female. But it says that the purpose, the conjugal purpose, is now completed in Christ. What does that mean? It means we won't be making babies in heaven. There will be no need for making babies in heaven. That will have been done. And the kingdom will be made up of all those redeemed by the blood of Christ throughout all the ages. And no one's going to be lacking. There will be men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. So I don't know all that that means, but I do know the Bible says we'll still be male and female. And you know what? I'm counting on the fact that every good thing on earth will only be infinitely better in the kingdom. So I think I'll be closer even to my wife in heaven than I am here. Now, there'll be no sin. There'll be an absolute purity. There'll be no more wedding ceremonies in heaven. There'll be no more reproduction in heaven. But every good thing we've known on earth that is even sanctified here on earth in part is going to be sanctified there in full. And that's a great promise. But we're living in the in-between time. We're living in the time of the church. We're living in the age of redemption. We're living in the age in which we're preaching the gospel. And that's the great urgency, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But we're also living in a time of horrifying confusion. And we need to recognize that this confusion is not just trying to overturn a patriarchal order. When it comes to rejecting the gender binary, it's actually trying to undo creation. Now, here's the verdict we know. It won't work. It won't work at the level of human happiness. Depression after what's called sex reassignment surgery is horrifying because it doesn't deliver its promises. We have a society that wants to say to a girl, you are now a boy. And we'll even use puberty-suppressing hormone drugs, even against the advice and will of parents, and may even facilitate what they call gender reassignment surgery. But you know, it won't work. It won't work at a creation level, okay? It won't work at a creation level because you're not going to change the genetic code. It's still going to be XX or XY. And it doesn't work at the societal level because we're now seeing even a breakdown in the English language over pronouns. Christians aren't the people who are smart enough to figure all this out, brothers and sisters. We're not. We're not smart enough to figure all this out. But God loves us enough that he's given us his word. He's put it in the context of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. Redemption. We end on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only rescue from any of this, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is the full salvation and forgiveness of sins, the justification that comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross to bear the full penalty for our sins, and God raised him from the dead on the third day as the vindication of his sacrifice, with the promise that all who believe in him and repent of their sins come to know the full forgiveness of sins, the gift of life everlasting. And they become a part of Christ's church where we are trying to live everything commanded faithfully. So we end on that. We're not the people smart enough to figure this out, but we're the people redeemed who together, under the authority of God's word and under the lordship of Christ, are trying to live this out in a way that brings God glory. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for all you've given us. We're thankful for these texts to which we've turned and to the entirety of Scripture. Father, we're thankful above all things that you've redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. So, Father, we pray right now that if there be anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they would today. And we pray for all of us that we'll be rescued from our confusion by your word and your clarity. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.